Glad to be back with you again this week. Came down here in the fall, I remember, and there was snow on the ground. And then we didn't have a snow at all for a long time, and here it is again toward the end of winter. So it's always an adventure, but the roads were okay, and I trust they will be going back as well. If you'll turn with me to 2 Timothy, I'd like to speak from a chapter passage. This epistle, the last epistle of Paul to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy, a younger man, one whom Paul had a lot of confidence in and hope in, that he would carry on in the teaching, the preaching, and the faithful maintenance of the Word of God as Paul had delivered it to him. So 2 Timothy chapter 3 we're going to look at, and I'll just read the few verses at the end of the chapter, beginning with verse 13. Paul writes, "But evil men and seducers shall become worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." This is really a chapter with bad news and better news. The best news, of course, is in chapter 4, where we read that the Lord Jesus Christ shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. And this is something that the believer can look forward to with hope and with joy as we await that time when we see him face to face. For those who don't know him, it's going to be another story, of course, and we can only be concerned for their souls at this present time, those who are drifting farther and farther in their own lifestyles and ignoring the gospel message. Those are those who shall be judged when the Lord Jesus Christ appears in his, when he judges them in his appearing and in his kingdom. But for the believer, that's good news. And that's what we look forward to. The bad news is what we see in the world around us today, and that's what Paul gives a description of in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we're not going to look at all these characteristics, but you can see in these first five or so verses in this chapter, there is a rather lengthy list of characteristics that will be the traits of people in the last days. And as we look over these things, we see, first of all, that men shall be lovers of their own selves. This is really the beginning. This is the first thing Paul says about these perilous times. This will be the characteristic of men in the last days. They should be lovers of their own selves. And everything really flows from that. As men and women become lovers of their own selves rather than of other things, others, their families or whatever, or most of all of God, then anything can happen in terms of decadence, in terms of evil. And certainly we see that in this list. They'll be covetous. They will be boasters, proud, and blasphemers. And I think that it's safe to say that if we wanted illustrations of these things, we only have to turn on the news at 6:30 or 7 o'clock, or look at our daily newspaper, and we'll see these things going on in the world today. We're seeing people who are unthankful, and perhaps I've mentioned this before, unthankfulness, but as we see more and more people who are determined to demand their rights, they have an idea that they have certain rights, and they are going to demand them until they get them. That's a characteristic of unthankfulness, because thankful people are not concerned with what their rights are. If we had our rights, we would be in worse shape, really, than we are now, because God, if he gave us our rights, we would be in hell. But that's not the way he has dealt with us. He has dealt with us out of grace and mercy. And so we don't want to be demanding things, demanding rights. We want to be giving thanks. The believer, really the hallmark of a believer's life should be giving of thanks. There's a passage in Ephesians 4 where chapter 5, where Paul says that they should put away all the conversation, all the manner of speaking that they had been characterized by in there before they were saved. The foolish talk, the coarse jesting, things that were unbecoming now to saints. And he says, put them all away, but rather be giving thanks. The giving of thanks is to be really the hallmark of the Christian life. The things that we say should be out of a response of thanks, thankfulness for what the Lord has done for us. And we can ill afford to be communicating anything else but thankfulness because of what has been done for us. And we think, of course, in particular, the fact that the Son of God has come into the world and given himself for our sins. Thankfulness is a response to receiving something that we did not deserve and receiving it from someone who was not obligated to give it to us. And certainly we did not deserve to be saved, and there was no obligation on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ to come into the world to suffer the way he did and to die for our sins. What a tremendous work he has done, and all motivated by his obedience to the Father, his desire, as is pictured in Isaiah chapter 6. Hear my Lord, send me. Send me. He wanted to go and do that work for us. So our lives should be marked by thanksgiving. In the world, we're going to see less and less thanksgiving as people begin to get the idea that they have certain rights that should be given to them. Our own Declaration of Independence, the document that was written 200 years ago or so, speaks of rights that all men have, so it says, the right to life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. And those are reasonable ideas, but we really shouldn't even be demanding those things. We have rights. We don't have any rights at all. Everything that we have from God is a gift that he has given to us. So they'll be demanding their rights. They'll be unthankful. We see that they'll be disobedient to parents. And as we see the trends today in society, in this society, and it's worse in some places, that children are not any longer disciplined the way they should be. There are people who don't believe that they have the right or the authority to tell their children what's right and what's wrong. And it's an illustration of the whole breakdown in the idea of authority, that there is a God-given authority, that there are rights that parents have to exercise discipline with their children. There's another word in this list that speaks of that also. It's sort of disguised in this translation. It's truce breakers in verse 3. Truce breakers, it's translated elsewhere. I think Darby translates it implacable. It really means in the Greek, it means without a libation. And a libation is a drink, wine or something that would be shared between people who were making a truce or who had made an agreement. And this word implacable or without a libation means that these people cannot be placated. They cannot be satisfied at all. When you think of children, this is the idea I get when I think of this word. They're children who simply cannot be satisfied because they're so used to demanding something that they want and then getting it, and then they move on to the next thing. I've seen parents who have a two-year-old child or something, or a one-year-old, and the child says, I want this, I want juice. They give him the juice, and 2 seconds later, he doesn't want that anymore. He wants something else. And the parents are just catering to these whims of the child. There's a time when we can let children make decisions for themselves, but not at such a young age. Otherwise, it's just going to be rather tiresome activity. Implacable. And this, rather than being in children, this will be happening to everybody. Everybody will be like this. They'll get one thing, but they won't ever be satisfied. And that's the way the world is today. That's the way, really, we are made, in the sense that we cannot be satisfied ever by the things that this world offers. We can only be truly satisfied and content if we have the Lord in our lives. I like the way it's worded. We think of this word covetousness that comes second in this list. And this is something that certainly we see more and more of today. And in, it's worded concerning covetousness in Hebrews 13. Says, let your manner of life be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. And then he gives the reason for that. For the believer, he can be content. Why? Because he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The Lord Jesus Christ, he's not only the Savior, our Savior from sin, but he can be the sufficiency for our Christian life and for our total life. Everything that we are and have and do, he is the sufficiency, the sustenance of our lives as we go through this pilgrim journey. And that's an important lesson for the believer to learn, that nothing else in this world can satisfy except for the Lord himself. He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And therefore, we can be content with whatever we have in this life. And as we read on, we think of more and more examples of how the world today is coming to this point. People ask the question, what is the world coming to? And the believer has, in a sense, a bad answer, a negative answer. The world is coming to a sudden destruction at the hand of a just and holy God. At the same time, before then, as it was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, in the days of Lot, there will be this decadence, this moral decline, so that there are people who are, as we see here, incontinent, without natural affection. You think of the situation in the world today with sexual immorality, and it's just astounding, really, to see the attitude that people have, that here we have a disease in the world that is caused in large part by sexual immorality, and so it can be easily avoided, and yet people refuse to see that as the answer for how to avoid this disease of AIDS. They just say, well, that's impossible. Nobody lives like that anymore. One partner for life, that can't be done. That's incontinence. They are completely out of control of their own lustful desires. They're led astray, led about by their lusts, and they become incontinent. Despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, and high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And you can combine these words together and paint pictures of evil that we have seen in Scripture and we see elsewhere. Combine the covetous with the traitor, and you have Judas Iscariot, one who, because of his desire for riches, sold information to the Pharisees and betrayed the Lord. He was a traitor. This word is used only of Judas Iscariot elsewhere in Scripture, that he was a traitor. And he did it for silver. The word covetous actually means a lover of silver. So there's that idea there, as it points to what someone will go to, what length they will go to because of their covetousness. Now, Paul gives other characteristics of the last times, the last days. He says they're perilous. He speaks of these people as having a form of godliness but denying the power of it. And he says in verse 7, they are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. I don't know if you remember any of your math classes in school, but there was something that I recall learning about. I don't really know the application for it. I know that chemists use it today for whatever reason, research and that sort of thing. But there was something called an asymptote that we had to learn about in high school. It was a curved line that would be on a graph where there were straight lines. And this curved line would always be approaching the straight line, but it would never reach it. It would become, it would get closer and closer, but never reach it. And that was something that, for whatever reason, we had to learn about this in trigonometry or whatever. And that's the idea that we have here. People who are always learning, coming closer and closer to the truth, but never able to come to a knowledge of it. Closer and closer, but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. And there's such a fine line, there's such a narrow space there, and yet it eventually equals the gap between heaven and hell. Because these are people who want to fill their minds with information. It might even be spiritual information, religious knowledge. And yet, because they will not reach out in faith and receive the Lord Jesus Christ into their lives, then they will eventually be lost for eternity. What a sad story it is when we think of those who have so much wisdom, people who are graduating from seminaries and that sort of environment where there's such Bible knowledge, and yet they're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is why Paul says that regarding Timothy's response to these people in verse 5, he says, from such turn away. You would think, well, we should be reaching out to these people. There should be concern and love. And yet Paul says, in this category of people, there should not be that sort of concern. Turn away from these people, because they are always going to be learning. They'll be more than happy to discuss things with you because it's part of their learning process, but they are simply incapable of coming to a knowledge of the truth. And that's the type of people who should be avoided. They do no good for the spiritual life of the believer or the church, and they themselves will never come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called the truth here. So that's the characteristics of the last times. And I gave this message before, and I spoke only on this first passage, the first week that I was in this other in another assembly. And they said to me, the next week, so you're going to give us the upside this time, because certainly there's negative aspects to this first half of the chapter, where Paul simply lists these things that will be happening in the last days, and none of them are good. He says that they're perilous times. That means a falling away sort of idea. This word perilous, it means breaking down, losing strength. And as we look around us, we see this the case in a nation. We can look at these things happening in a nation. If these are the characteristics of a nation, then that nation is losing strength. And I think that that's the case in the nation that we live in. And unless there's a turnaround, we will continue to lose strength. Paul gives hope, though, in verse 9. He says, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. It's nice to know that really the Bible is the truth, and over time it becomes vindicated as the truth. There's a time when people say, oh yes, this is really the way we should be living, because we've seen the folly of the other way. Now, there are some who think maybe that will happen. Some people who are moral and look around them and see all the immorality, if they're optimistic, they might say, well, perhaps common sense will reassert itself, and there will be a turnaround back to basic conservative moral living. And it's always possible that that can happen, because the fact is that to live any other way besides God's way is a destructive way to live. And if it goes on too long, it will destroy a nation, as I said. There is always a possibility that there's this slingshot effect or rubber band, you might say, that eventually will pull people back to what the truth is, not necessarily to salvation, but to an understanding of how people should be living. And so that's one way for the folly of others to be manifest. And so Paul says that will happen. I often think that in things like in the science world, as they teach, they're teaching children in the schools that this world came into existence by accident, that there was a big bang or whatever, and everything that we see just came out of nothing or out of some fistful of energy somewhere, and then that life came out of the ocean and evolved into what we are now. The folly of that will be manifested. And it is folly. God has told us in Psalm 53, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. That is the definition. That's God's assessment of an atheist. He's a fool for saying that. And it's a foolish idea that there is no God. And the scientific theories that are meant to support that premise, they are folly. And I think that if there's time, I wouldn't be surprised if perhaps science, if it were open to knowing this, perhaps popular science will come back to this idea that there had to be a creator for what we see here. And I think there are trends in that direction even now. So the folly of these things that seem to be all around us shall be manifested, and they'll be known to everyone, the great folly of those who oppose the truth of the Word of God. Now I want to emphasize really what Paul says in verse 14. He has said, he's reiterated in this preceding verse, verse 13, but evil men and seducers shall become worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But then he says, in regard to Timothy and his response to all of this, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. This is really the key verse to this whole thing. You might wonder, here we are in the midst of all this decadence. Paul warned Timothy about it, and now here we are ourselves, sitting right in the middle of it. And what is our response supposed to be? Are we going to go and try to stamp out all these things that we see in the first few verses here? Are we going to stamp out covetousness? We're going to legislate against these things? Most of these things are not illegal, the things that are listed here. They're simply crimes or sins of the heart and the mind raising itself up against God. So Paul says the response for Timothy, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. In other words, the things that you see around you, you're not going to be able to do anything about them in some ways. You might have an impact in one area or another. The believer can always have an impact as a light in the world. And certainly as you see souls saved, there is an impact there on the world. And yet Paul says that this evil, these evil men and the seducers, in the last days, they shall become worse and worse. It cannot be held off. And so he says, as far as you're concerned, Timothy, you just worry about yourself. Continue in the things that you have learned. The Christian life, it's really not a creative thing. God has been creative. He has done what he wanted to do, and he has delivered the truth to us in its completion, in complete form, in the form of the Word of God. And so the thing to, for us, the challenge for us is not to be thinking of new ideas for Christians or for others to be living by, but simply to continue in what we've learned. It's a life of maintenance, if you will, maintenance of the truth. This is the responsibility of elders, as Paul gives guidelines in his other epistle to Timothy and to Titus, that they are stewards of God, They're to be maintaining, holding forth, holding fast, clinging to the truth. They're not thinking of the truth themselves. They're not commissioned to come up with any new ideas, but they are to hold forth and cling to what is already known to be true. And that's the idea that we have here. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. It's a challenge. It's a challenge for the young and the old alike in the Lord. As I think of young people, to young people, life seems very long. Seems that when you have most of your life in front of you, it seems like it's going to take a long time to get through life. Not that they want to rush anything, but they have this idea that time goes slow when they're young because they haven't been through too much. And then as you go through a little bit, you realize that it goes kind of fast. As I look back on whatever I've been through so far, it's gone by rather fast, I would say, and I'm sure any of you could corroborate that idea. Life is very short. But for someone who's young, as Timothy was, Paul had to emphasize this to continue in the things which he had learned. It's hard for some people to continue in what they've learned. And yet really it's the best testimony there is. He says you have learned them and you have been assured of them. Not just learned, but been assured of them. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer as he makes the truths that are contained in Scripture real to the believer. So that they're real to your heart, not just in your mind, but in your heart. And you have clung to these things. You have been assured of them. Faith must come first. But then after faith comes assurance. And we have the same idea, Paul says in chapter 1 of this letter. In verse 12, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. He had believed him. He had believed the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knew whom he had believed. And as a result of that, now he was persuaded, having known him, having lived a life in his service, now he was persuaded that whatever he had committed, that thing which he had committed really, his own soul, that would be kept, that the Lord was able to keep his soul against that day. And so first came the faith, first came that belief, and then came the assurance. And this is the way it is in the Christian life. If you want to be convinced of something before you believe it, before you accept it, it's not going to happen. You need to accept something by faith, and then you will have an understanding of it. Hebrews 11:3 speaks about faith. The whole chapter, of course, speaks about faith, but verse 3 speaks about our understanding of the creation. It says that by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. So the things which are seen were not made by things which do appear. So you see, there's that principle there again. We understand in our minds, it's not illogical, it's not unreasonable, we understand it, that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. And yet, it began with faith. It is by faith that we understand it. Not by mentality, not by science, although science would back it up if it were willing to, but not by our own research into all the things that might have happened or how it might have happened. We simply understand it by faith. And so that's God's principle. And so it is in chapter 3 with Timothy. You have learned these things. You've come to know these things by faith, first of all, but now, having grown, you have been assured of them. And that assurance is so important for someone who has to continue in what he's learned. And Paul emphasizes the importance of that by saying, you have been assured of them. And he says, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And this is an important part of it as well. Now, you could say Paul is talking about himself here, knowing that you've learned them from me, And he did learn them from Paul. But we ourselves have learned them from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And in a sense, that was true with Timothy also. We have not learned things necessarily from Paul directly. We have learned them from God. And what we need to do is continue in our knowledge of him. As we know him who has delivered these things to us, then we have that extra motivation to continue in what we've learned. It's an important thing to realize that in the Christian life we have not only a set of doctrines that we have to adhere to, but we have a person who we know. God is a person, and his Son is a person. And as we continue in our knowledge of him, as we continue to know him more and more, that will be the motivation and the basis of our continuing in the faith and continuing in the doctrines. Both things are important. We need to have an increase and to be growing in our love for the person of the Lord Jesus. But also, we need to be faithful to the doctrines, the specific doctrines of who he is, why he came into the world, and all the whole counsel of God that's delivered to us. And so they're seen together here, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Now regarding continuing, Paul has illustrated in this chapter and in his own life the importance that continuing in the faith holds and held in his mind. We see a description of the persecutions and afflictions that Paul went through. Notice up in verse 11, he has described his own life, the integrity of it, the faith, the long-suffering, the love, the patience. And then he says in verse 11, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Now this is really, this is something that Timothy can look at and say, yes, it was valid. Paul, what Paul believed, it was true to him. It was real in his life because of what he endured. But also we see in this particular case, when he mentions these three cities that he had visited, we see the illustration of how important continuing in the faith was to Paul. Because these are three towns that are given in consecutive order. It's the exact chronological order in which Paul visited these towns. And this is given to us in Acts chapter 14. He visited Antioch, and then Iconium, and Lystra. And of course, why did he go from one to the other? It's because he had some success in the first place that he started, in Antioch. He preached in the synagogue. He had support. He saw people converted, but there was envy on the part of the Jews, the Jewish leaders of that area. They envied the power that he had, the popularity that he had amongst the people. And so they raised up a certain amount of discord and strife against Paul and Barnabas, and they eventually drove them out of the city. So they went to the next place, which was Iconium. And they began to preach there. They saw the Lord work. There were people saved. But again, the same thing happened. They brought up things. The Jewish leaders met with the Gentiles, and they raised up an opposition. They probably used lies in order to do that. Told things that were not true about Paul, and so that there was opposition, and they were going to stone him and Barnabas, and so they left there, and they went to Lystra. Of course, it was at Lystra that Paul was actually stoned, dragged out of the city, and left for dead. Lystra is where Timothy lived, so he was aware of all this going on, and perhaps he witnessed it himself. He saw the persecutions that Paul endured. But the thing is, the important thing, I'd like to turn back to Acts 14 so that we can read this. Together, Acts 14, and right page there. Acts 14, verse 21. This is after this time when Paul had been stoned in Lystra. Verse 21 says, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city," that is Derbe, "and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed." So you see how important this illustration of these three towns illustrates the importance in Paul's mind that people who had come to know the Lord continue in the faith. Because there was such persecution in these three towns, and yet, nevertheless, he went back to each one of them in the reverse order. He went right back into Lystra, and then to Iconium, and then to Antioch with this same purpose and this same message, to confirm their souls, confirm the souls of the saints, and to exhort them to continue in the faith. Paul faced opposition there. He could have justified in his mind not going back there because of the certainty of being persecuted again and the possibility of being killed. And yet he went there to each of these places because he had that concern. And Timothy saw that concern that new believers continue in the faith. And I like the way he, after there had been an assembly for a short time, he ordained elders in each of these churches, and he commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. The idea of it. Luke records this for us. He doesn't just say he commended them to the Lord. He says to the Lord on whom they had believed, because he wants us to understand that if we had trusted the Lord Jesus Christ with our souls for eternity, then we could certainly trust him with the safekeeping of our bodies and souls unto the last day. And all throughout this life, regarding any area of it, was with the elders and the wisdom that they would need and the guidance for the safeguard and the shepherding and the feeding of the flock. But in all circumstances, we are to be commended to the Lord on whom we believe. If we trusted him for salvation, then we can trust him to provide our needs and to be our sustenance and our sufficiency throughout all of our lives. So that's one illustration of the importance to Paul in continuing in the faith. And really, when we think about it, we ourselves are not content, really, when we hear about someone who has been saved, unless we know that they are continuing in the faith. I know that there's rejoicing in heaven when one sinner repents, and we always rejoice when an unbeliever comes to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and repents of his sins and is saved. And yet, unless we hear that that person is continuing, we're not satisfied with that. We can't be satisfied. If we hear of someone who has come to know the Lord, and then maybe 6 months later, there is not doing anything about it, not continuing on by getting fellowship, by being involved in the study of the Word of God, then there's a problem there. Something is not right, and we begin to doubt whether the person's conversion in the first place was real. There's a beautiful verse in the third epistle of John. He says to Gaius, who he's writing to, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth." No greater joy. That was the greatest joy he could possibly have, was to hear a message like that his disciple, in this case Gaius, was walking in the truth. If he had not been doing that, there would have been sorrow. We're not really content with just a person getting saved. We want to see people continuing in the faith and walking in the truth. And unless we see that happening, we we really were not happy. And I don't think the Lord is either. John says there's no greater joy than to hear that, that there is continuation and the person is walking in the truth. Now, these last verses, Paul gives to Timothy this formula and these principles as to how he is to continue and what he is to continue with. And certainly, there's no better place to have this description of Holy Scripture than in this passage where Paul is concerned with Timothy's continuing in the faith. He says, knowing you've known whom you have learned these things, and also that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And so he speaks to Timothy about his childhood, or perhaps even his spiritual childhood. We know that Timothy was raised in a home, a godly home, where his mother and his grandmother taught him the scriptures of the Old Testament and raised him with a fear of the Lord. Despite the fact that his father was a Greek, his mother and grandmother had a great influence on Timothy. But what we see here is another idea. Paul says from a child, he uses this word child, which means really an infant, a babe. And it's used in 1 Peter also when he exhorts the believers as newborn babes to desire the pure milk of the word. So I think in this verse, Paul is speaking about Timothy's early Christian life. He says, from a child, a spiritual child, a newborn babe, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. And again, this is a word that's not usually used for scripture in the New Testament. It's a word that means letters. In fact, again, if you were to look at Darby's translation, it says, you have known from your youth the sacred letters. And it could well be that Paul is speaking about the epistles that were in circulation, had been perhaps for 20 years at this point, that were written by the apostles. The New Testament scriptures themselves, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And of course, it doesn't stop there, does it? Because if it did, we would wonder if there was any other need for scripture other than to be informed about how to be saved. Of course, the scriptures teach us. They make us wise unto salvation. They give us the knowledge and the understanding of why we are sinners, of the fact that we are sinners and how we can be saved. So they make us wise unto salvation, and they teach us, they point to the Lord Jesus Christ and teach us that it is through him that we are saved. So these sacred letters, these holy scriptures, they are able to make Timothy wise unto salvation. Now Paul goes on. He says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And this is the normal word for scripture that's generally used in the New Testament when it describes the Old Testament. And he uses that word here. But now he's equating those sacred letters that probably had been in circulation for 20 years with scripture. So here is the place where in one place anyway, where the New Testament makes a claim about itself that it is inspired by God, and that it is on equal footing with the Old Testament. So the Bible has ways of making those claims for itself. And we see also in Peter's epistle that he speaks of Paul's epistles and equates them with scripture. So it all ties together, and certainly the New Testament claims to be the Word of God. There's no question that it does. So he says, again, now summing up and wrapping up this chapter, four things that the Word of God is capable of doing and is sufficient and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. I heard Randy Amos speak on this a few years ago, and he said something that helped me remember an outline of this verse. Doctrine is what doctrine tells you what is right. Correction, or rather reproof, tells you what isn't right. Correction tells you how to get right, and instruction in righteousness tells you how to stay right. And those four things are all contained in Scripture. So many times we want to go elsewhere for one or the other of these things. Hopefully we don't go elsewhere for doctrine. It all is contained and contained only in the Bible. The Bible alone and in its entirety is the authority for doctrine. But for reproof and for correction, if we see something wrong in another person's life, we better have Scripture to back it up, or we're going to be in trouble. We're going to have an argument on our hands, and we're not going to know how to defend what we're saying. Oh, we should have Scripture to back up reproof. And correction, the turning, steering of someone back on the right path, it is sufficiently contained in Scripture, the justification, the authority by which we can do that. And then instruction in righteousness, that continual feeding that we need, it all must come out of Holy Scripture, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. There are many today in this world and in Christendom who would look elsewhere. Most dangerously, of course, those who think that there is still revelation that can come from God that is given to men regarding doctrine or any of these other things. And yet we see quite clearly here that it is all given in Scripture. I like the way it's referred to in Jude's epistle. He says, he speaks of the salvation, the common salvation, and the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Once delivered there. Once and for all. The same idea as the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it's discussed in Hebrews, where he says that he died once. He gave himself once for all. The same idea with Scripture. It's been given once. It is complete. It is sufficient, and to add to it, to detract from it, is a serious error that we should be careful of. I read a book recently by a man who had been in a group where there was this teaching that people could get prophecy and from God and speak the very words of God and say, "Thus saith the Lord," and people would take that to be the words of God.